In the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, these are the last two verses of Matthew, we have the first, at least sequentially, of the accounts of what is referred to many times as the Great Commission, in contrast to the so-called limited commission that he gave to the 70 that he had sent out two by two to preach for a limited period of time. This is a commandment that Christ gave originally to his apostles in this context, but as we will see from the wording of it, it's a commandment that was by extension to all his disciples for all time. So this is a very great commandment that we have here that we need to not only be aware of course, but also to follow through with. In Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, he says, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen." So he gives several commandments within this overall set of instructions. But he says, go and teach, which is the Greek word for making disciples. So it's literally to go and make disciples of all nations, which is what the teaching would do, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, and teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And we can see how this was something that applied to all of his disciples for all time when he says, "And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen." This is a commission or commandment that was going to be in force, in existence, for as long as this earth is to remain. And that Christ would be, it's his promise that he would be with his disciples in the carrying forth of this commandment to make disciples of all nations, to baptize them and to teach them to observe all the things that he has commanded us. Now, one of the things that we should easily be able to recognize from the commandment there in verses 19 and 20 of Matthew 28, we can't carry that out without first being one of his disciples. We ourselves have to do those very things that we are to make other disciples to do and teach them to do. Otherwise, we will be shining examples of what a hypocrite would be, which is not what the Lord is interested in for us at all. So we've got to ourselves be one of his disciples. How are we going to make somebody else to be a disciple if we're not a disciple? And then whatever it is that a disciple, he says, must do, we must do. And then we are to teach others that are made his disciples to do those same things. So this is a commandment to make disciples of all nations, and we then need to understand what it takes to do that, to make disciples of all nations. How do we make a disciple, and what does that involve? Well, when we go to the New Testament to learn about that, because where else are we going to find the answer, how do we make disciples of Christ? Well, where do we find the information about that? Where do we see the first examples of how to make a disciple? If somebody were to say, well, that would be with Christ, right? That's not a bad answer. But God did send somebody right before Christ did his work to prepare the way of the people for Christ's work. And part of that man's work was to make disciples of the people of Israel. And who is that one that we're speaking of there? Of course, it's John the Baptist. So John the Baptist prepared the way for Christ. And John the Baptist's job in preparing the people was to make disciples who were prepared for Christ. Well, let's go back to chapter 3 here of this book then, and let's look at what John taught and how John made disciples of the children of Israel prepared for Christ. So Matthew 3, verses 1 through 3, or 1 and 2 rather, he says, "In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, 'Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Now, we very recently studied about that with the emphasis in our study on the coming and the establishment of that kingdom, that eternal kingdom that God had promised. Right now, we really want to focus on the teaching and as it applies to making disciples. And, of course, the teachings about the coming of the kingdom that Christ also preached is a major part of that. But he told the people to repent because that kingdom was near. So a major part of making disciples of the people was to teach them to repent. Now, a little bit further down in this same chapter, in verses 7 through 10, it says, "And when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, 'O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the world, from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. And think not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham to our father, for I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire.'" Well, we might look at that and say, well, that's not a very winning way to make a disciple, to tell them something like that. But they needed to hear those words, and very plainly spoken as they were. This was a generation of vipers. They came to be baptized of John. But what good was it going to be for them to obey the commandment to be baptized if they hadn't repented? I mean, this is part of the teaching of the gospel of Christ. He commands us to be baptized. Well, what is that going to accomplish if we have not repented? Can one be a disciple of the Lord without repentance? Well, this is how John made disciples for Christ, by teaching them to repent. And when these vipers came to be baptized, he was emphasizing the necessity of repentance there. And that repentance would need to be demonstrated. Is repentance something that is done strictly within? It is a change of mind. That is the definition of the word here. It's to mind again, literally, to have a new mind where we've changed our mind about what we were doing before, with a determination to no longer do whatever that was that was against the will of God, to rather instead fulfill God's will and submit to it. That's the definition of the word. But as we see with the teachings of Christ, if all we do is have some thought about it, but we don't actually take the action, is that really going to be sufficient in the Lord's sight? Well, not according to what John did. So when he made disciples of the people, he was teaching them to bring forth fruits, to demonstrate by their deeds that they had repented. I mean, whatever those vipers had been doing, could they continue to do those things and then be able to claim repentance? Well, no. In whatever ways they were not doing the will of God, or they were going against his will, they couldn't continue on in those wicked ways and be able to claim that they had repented. So that repentance has to be demonstrated then. If we've changed our mind about it, then we are going to be changing our action about it. So that was a central part of what John was teaching them. And in verses 5 and 6, we can see it says, there went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. So they confessed what they had done that it was wrong, and they repented of it, and brought forth the fruits that was required by God. So that's a big part of making disciples. And as Matthew chapter 21 and verse 26 tells us, all the people held John to be a prophet. They knew that these were God's commandments, not John's own personal commandments that he had came up with on his own. This was what God sent John to do, to prepare the way for Christ. In the Gospel of John, we see what Christ's work was and what it accomplished. John chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Now we see the great work that John the Baptist did, and all the people, Jerusalem and Judea, came to him. And so we think of the crowds that came to him and how many disciples John made. Was there anybody left to make into a disciple when Jesus came around and started his ministry shortly after John's? Yes. In fact, Jesus made more disciples than John ever did. He's going to tell us that here in John chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. So what does it say about the Lord? It says that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John. And obviously I didn't write that in there. That's what God says. So who made more disciples, John the Baptist or Jesus? Well, Jesus did. So great was the work that John accomplished that God gave him to do, but what his son did was greater, of course. And so he made and baptized more disciples than John. Well, we read in chapter 28 in verse 19 where he said, go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Well, here it says Jesus made and baptized disciples. So was he doing what he then instructed us to do? Well, he did. And so John made disciples. Jesus also made them. And in Matthew chapter 17, if we can go back there to the book of Matthew just for a moment, to chapter 17, this is when Jesus was transfigured on the mount, and Peter had made proposed to make three tabernacles, one for Jesus, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Moses and Elijah also appeared there on the mount with him, which of course would be a great honor for any Jew to be put on the plane of Moses and Elijah. In the Jewish mind at the time, could there have been a higher plane than that? There really couldn't have been. But the Father spoke from heaven about it in verse 5, Matthew 17, 5. While he, Peter, yet spake, it says, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. So as far as authority for us to follow in religion today, are we still under the law and the prophets, under Moses and Elijah as they are represented here? As far as our authority, that's not to ask, is the Old Testament the Word of God? Do we need to study it? Do we need to learn it? Well, there's a lot more information in there than just the law itself, but do we need to know those things? Is it for our learning, for our examples? Yes, all of that. But as a law to follow, are we under Moses today? We're not. What did the Father say? The Father said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye him. So as far as our authority in religion today, who is it? I mean, it's Christ. And we have his everlasting covenant that serves as our authority to follow. And that's why, in fact, Matthew 28:18, we didn't read that verse that came right before 19 and 20, where he says, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And so the Father said for us to hear Christ. He's the one that we are to follow and to submit to as our authority in religious matters. And so when we are looking at his teachings, when Christ made and baptized disciples, did he have any conditions for that? And are there conditions for us to be one of his disciples? Well, another way of asking that is, does God have any requirements? Does God require anything? Well, is there any authority that we can think of in this earth? And by the way, they're God-given authorities. Starts when the day we're born in our families, and God's the one that has established the home, the family, and the mother and the father that the children are to obey. And that was one of the Ten Commandments. And it's the first commandment with promise that if someone will honor their father and mother, that will go along with having many days on this earth. We're told to do that. Ephesians 6:1 says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. That is a God-ordained authority. God is the one that established the family. That's not a man-made institution. The authority in the home is God-given. Is God not, from day one that we arrive in this earth, training us to listen to his authority, beginning with our parents? I mean, that's how it starts. It's part of God's training for us to submit to him. That's why children are to obey their parents in the Lord. That is part of the submission to the Father. And that's how it begins. And we have other authorities that God has instituted that affect our lives. I mean, we have governmental authority, and the powers that be are ordained of God. It tells us that in Romans 13, verse 1. We have many commandments in the New Testament where he's instructing us to submit to those earthly authorities. Well, we have authority over us, and we've got local laws and county, state, federal, and all of that. So that's God's ordained authority. We've got to submit to that too. There's authority in the church. There's when we have jobs, we have authorities there. Now, what authority exists of any of those examples that have no requirements? I mean, there's no such thing. And again, that's part of God's training for us to recognize his authority and submit to it and all those things. And God has requirements, and that's a word he uses. I think this would be a very rare, if not the first instance, if I were to preach an entire lesson and have not one verse from the Old Testament, that would probably be a first. But so we don't want to do that. So let's go to the book of Deuteronomy for a moment. In chapter 10, Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12 and 13. Let's see what the Lord says and how he puts it there. Deuteronomy 10, 12 and 13, it says, and now Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee? Did anybody say, well, nothing, of course. There are no requirements. We can do whatever we please. No, that's not, that would not have been the right answer. And here God is speaking through Moses, asking the question, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee? But to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command thee this day for thy good. Did God have any requirements back then? He did, didn't he? And that's the word he uses. The Lord required his people, required the children of Israel to fear him, and to walk in all of his ways and to love him and serve him with all their heart and their mind and soul. When the leaders of the Jews, when they came and asked him, what is the great commandment of the law? And they were trying to set a trap for him. And they asked him that question. What did he answer about that in Matthew 22? He quoted from the book of Deuteronomy. And this is speaking of that very commandment that Jesus identified as the greatest commandment in the law, that he's here speaking about as being his requirement to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then Jesus said the second. So they asked for the greatest, and Jesus gave that one and also gave the second greatest, to love thy neighbor as thyself. And he says, on those two commandments hang all the law and prophets. So Jesus identified this as the great commandment, to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Did God require that to be done by his people? And here's Jesus identifying that as the great commandment. Well, does God require that we love him? Is that a requirement? It is. That's his word. That's his term for it. He does require that. He requires that we love him. He loves us. Who first loved us? He did. Do we have to love him in return? He requires that. If we love him, what are we going to do? What did Jesus say in John 14:15? If you love me, keep my commandments. If we say, well, I love you, but I'm not going to do what you say. Well, Jesus also said that in Luke 6:46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Lord meaning that's authority. We call him Lord. We call him our king. And then we won't submit to his authority and we won't follow him as our king. How does that follow? We're required to love him, which means we're required to submit to him and do what he says. That is the great commandment. God required that. Micah chapter 6 and verse 8. Many of us recognize this readily from song, which is good. But Micah 6 verse 8 says, he hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God. Now, when we study that out, how greatly does that differ from what we just read in Deuteronomy chapter 10, 12, and 13 of what God requires? He's speaking of the same thing. But again, does God require anything? He does. He did then, he does now. So when Jesus made disciples, and if we're going to make disciples of all nations, if we're going to be a disciple, are there conditions for it? Is there a cost to it? To use a term that the Lord himself does also use in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 16, or 14 rather. In Luke 14, Jesus identified conditions of being his disciples and says three different times in the passage, if we don't do whatever this he identifies as a requirement, then we cannot be his disciple. Verse 25, Luke 14, verse 25 says, and there were great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now, once again, I didn't type that in there or write that in there. No man did. These are the words of our Lord. But he said if we don't, and people get tied up in knots over that word hate there, which is the Greek word meseo, which means exactly that. It's an accurate translation. But there's a point to it, especially as being his disciple, we have to choose who our master is. And this is not something of degree. As a master, as we know from Luke 16:13, what does Jesus say about serving two masters? Can we do that? No, he says no man can serve two masters. So see, he will either hate the one and love the other, hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, which is material things. Principle, as far as choosing a master, when it's Christ, it must not be anybody else or anything else. So it's either or. And that's the point of the use of that word there. Not a matter of degree. We can't have two masters as long as we make sure which one is 1A and which one is 1B. And keep it in the right order. Make sure we give 51% to Jesus and only 49% to anything or whatever it would be. No, that's not sufficient. That's not acceptable, says Christ. We have to choose him. When we choose him, we can't have Christ as our master and any other person as our master. We can't have somebody else that we submit to and follow as the master, whether it's our parents or our children, siblings, spouse, and most importantly, as it would be, ourselves. We can't be our own master. We can't make the rules up for ourselves and do whatever we please. So it includes us or anybody. And as we see also in Luke 16:13, things. We can't let material things be our master. Nothing, nobody, nothing can be our master but Christ. And if we don't choose that, if we don't choose him to be exclusively the master, he says, you cannot be my disciple. So to make disciples and to be his disciple, is that a necessary part of it? Well, Jesus teaches that. Verse 27 here in Luke 14 says, and whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Bearing our cross, that doesn't mean just suffering, which we do have to do. We have to suffer for righteousness' sake when we follow Christ. That's something we all must do. We have many verses that teach that also, but that's not the point of a cross. When Jesus went to the cross, why did the Romans nail him to a cross? Was it to torture him? Well, it was an awful death, but it was for death. That was the point of it. It was a method of execution. It was designed to put people to death. Yes, to cause great suffering along with it, but death was the objective. That's what the cross was for. For us to bear our cross and follow Christ, do we have to die? Is he talking about dying physically there? Well, we have a lot of other passages to help us to understand that. Where is our affection? Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Where is our mind? He says, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Galatians 2:20, the Apostle Paul also put it that way. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul had one life and one life only. He also said in Galatians 6, verses 14 and or 12 through 15, that he was crucified to the world, the world to him. He was crucified. He died. And the only life that existed for Paul anymore after that, and that started on the road to Damascus in Acts 9, the only life he ever lived after that was Christ living in him, to follow Christ and do his will. That was it. That was his only life. There was no life of Paul outside of that. Paul no longer existed in that way. We can't either. And Jesus said if we do not bear our cross and come after him, we can't be his disciple. We have to be dead, and our life has to be hid with Christ in God. In verse 28, then, in Luke 14, he says, for which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether you have sufficient to finish it? Jesus is speaking of and uses the term for cost for being his disciple. There is a cost of being his disciple. He's got to be the only master. We've got to take up our cross. And then in verse 33, after he gives the example of a man who needed to count the cost of building his tower, lest happily, verse 29, after he laid the foundation, is not able to finish it, all that should behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going to make war against another king sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000, or else while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace. Examples of counting a cost before taking on some endeavor, be it building a tower or a king going to war. There's a cost to building something. There's a cost to a war. That cost has to be counted first, and it has to be paid in order for the job to be able to be finished. Jesus says, based on that, verse 33, so likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. There's a cost to it. What do we have to give up to be his disciple? We have to give up ourselves, all things, anything else as a master. We've got to have our own life to come to an end, as it is as some kind of independent existence outside of following Christ. He says we've got to forsake all that we have. Three times there in that passage, he says, if we don't do those things, we cannot be his disciple. Those are his requirements. There's a cost to it, and we need to consider that cost. Is it worth the cost? Yes, it's worth the cost. Now, did Jesus pay a price? He paid the ultimate price. He shed his innocent blood for us in his love for us and in submission to his Father's will so that we could have the opportunity to be saved. Without him, there is no salvation. But there is a cost to following him, and we have to choose to do that. And we need to then teach that to others, but we've got to follow that ourselves first. And we have to be willing to be crucified with him. And we'll close in Romans chapter 6 as he presents this as the way that we participate in the very death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. In Romans chapter 6, 3 through 6, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Well, there's the repentance requirement and the fruits that it must be, that have to be brought forth with that. And if we are crucified with Christ and only a dead person is buried, rightfully so, Christ was crucified and died, then he was buried. We are to be crucified with him, our old man, and have that body of sin destroyed. And then we're to be buried with him in baptism and then raised to walk with him in newness of life. If you are in need of counting that cost and obeying those commandments this morning, we're encouraging you to do that. If you are a member of the body of Christ, if you need repentance, or if you need the prayers and encouragement of your brethren this morning, you have an opportunity also to come forward at this time. And we would encourage anybody that needs to respond to the Lord's invitation to do so right now while we stand together and sing.